You will recall last week we finished John 20. John 20 records for us the finding of an empty tomb by Mary Magdalene and the other disciples on the first day of the week. You'll remember that Jesus appeared to the disciples on the evening of that day, but Thomas was not present. 8 days later, he appeared to them again. This time, Thomas was present, and Jesus allowed Thomas to view and touch his scars. Thomas immediately recognized that it was the Lord Jesus Christ. It is important to remember that our Lord emphasized his physical resurrection, the physical aspect of his resurrection. When we think in terms of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, we must think in terms of our Lord being raised body, soul, and spirit. Now we come to chapter 21, and it is a continuation of the record of our Lord's post-resurrection appearances. Chapter 21 records in detail one appearance of Jesus to his disciples. Now, we don't know how much time has elapsed between chapter 20 and chapter 21. I would like to think that probably it was about 8 days. And the only reason I say that is because between his first appearing to the disciples without Thomas and his second appearing when Thomas was there, it was about 8 days. What we do know that Acts 1 tells us that he had appeared to his disciples over a 40-day period prior to his ascension to the Father. Let's again approach our passage this morning by viewing it from two perspectives, and it's the only reason we do this is because this is the way my mind tends to see these passages. The first perspective is, what is the content of those first 14 verses of John 21. And then, of course, the second is, what truths are there for us to observe from the content? So those are our two main breakdowns of our study this morning. So let's look at the content of those first 14 verses. The first three verses tell us the disciples had returned home to their careers. It was Peter who led the group to go fishing through the night, and you recall that after fishing all night, they hadn't caught anything. Beginning in verse 4, we're told that Jesus was standing on the shore at daybreak as the disciples were coming back. And from shore, Jesus asked them, and probably had to yell, them if they had caught any fish, and they certainly again replied no. Jesus then instructed them to cast their net on the right side of the boat. Now, up to this point, they did not recognize that they were speaking with the Lord Jesus. They obeyed his instructions, and immediately their net was full of fish. If we drop down to verse 11, it tells us there were 153 large fish in that net. The Apostle John immediately knew it was the Jesus, or it was Jesus, excuse me. He told Peter, and Peter very quickly put on his outer top garment. Now, we read the King James this morning in the scripture reading, the audio drama Bible, and it says that Peter was naked on the boat. That really is not the right translation of that. He was stripped down to work, and so he probably still had a loincloth on, but he had taken off his top outer garment. So out of respect for the Lord, he quickly puts on that outer garment, and jumped into the water and swam to shore to see his Lord. Now, it wasn't a long swim, because the text tells us they were about 100 yards offshore. Beginning in verse 9, we're told Jesus was preparing fish and bread over a fire. He invited them when they came to shore to eat breakfast with him. By this time, they all recognized who Jesus was. Jesus then fed them the fish and the bread he had prepared. Verse 14 tells us that this is the third time Jesus revealed himself to the disciples after his resurrection. So that basically now is the content of those first 14 verses. Now, what can we learn from this passage? Let me make four observations from the content. The first one is in the form of a question. Why had the disciples returned to the text said, Sea of Tiberias? It actually was the Sea of Galilee. The reason the text calls it the Sea of Tiberias is historically there was a period of time when it was named after the Roman Emperor Tiberius. He had built a city near the sea or near the lake, and therefore it was named after him. But we're talking, in essence, about the Sea of Galilee. They had returned to the Sea of Galilee and fishing. Why had they done that? Well, you will recall when Jesus called Peter and his brother Andrew at the very beginning, he said this to him, Matthew chapter 4, verse 19, "Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men." Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men. Jesus was saying to them in that initial call that you are no longer going to be fishing for fish, but rather your ministry is to work with people. Ultimately, they would understand Jesus was calling them to proclaim the truth to the world. At that point, they did not. Luke chapter 5 records for us our Lord's first, and let me call it this, I mean, I don't know what you would name it, but his first fishing net miracle. Again, it was Peter and his fishing partners. They had fished all night and caught nothing. Jesus told him to let down his nets. And so after that, the catch was so plentiful that the nets began to break. That was the first time the Lord did that kind of a miracle. That's recorded in Luke chapter 5. It was this miracle, the reason that becomes important, it was this miracle used to teach Peter that he would henceforth, and here's the conclusion, he would henceforth catch men. He would henceforth catch men. Now, knowing the Lord had not called them to be fishermen, then the question is, why did they return? Why do we see them returning to that career? And we have a precise answer in John 16 and verse 32. Now remember, John 16, the disciples are in the upper room and the Lord Jesus is instructing them. And in verse 32, he says this, "Behold, the hour is coming, indeed it has come, when you will be scattered, each to his own home, and you will leave me alone. Yet I'm not alone, for the Father is with me." Now, at that point, that was prophecy. That was a prediction. But they had behaved exactly like Jesus predicted in the upper room. What right, then, did they have to serve Jesus by ministering to others? They knew they were failures. They knew they had scattered. And so they returned home, and they returned to fishing. But what does Jesus do? Well, he reminds them of those early days. You see the connection between that first miracle in Luke 5, that fishing net miracle, and what we see now. There is a clear connection. He reminds them of that early day, when with a similar miracle, he called them not to fish for fish, but to fish for men. to be witnesses of the gospel. And their lack of faithfulness did not remove their responsibility from serving the Lord. That's the lesson. He graciously allowed them the privilege of fulfilling the calling He had given them, even though they were miserable failures. So it is with us, is it not? Our sin, our failures do not remove the grand privilege of serving the Lord, or we could even say the grand responsibility to do that. He continues to shape and mold us and allow us to walk according to His Word. Those are all privileges beyond His working in us. We are to spread the Word to others. And we never have an excuse because we have failed the Lord. Oh, how effective could I possibly be as a failure? No, no. All you have to do is to look at the apostles. And the Lord Jesus said to them, your failures do not disqualify you. Rather, you must continue. You must come back and understand your calling and carry it out as I have told you to do. And so it is with us. First observation. A second observation focuses on the breakfast our Lord prepared for His disciples. Verse 9 of chapter 21 says, When they go out on land, they saw a charcoal fire. I'm sorry, I said go got. I got to get some reading glasses, I guess. When they got out on land, they saw a charcoal fire in place with fish laid out on it and bread. Now, note verse 9 there. Let's compare that statement with the Lord's instructions to the disciples in verse 10. Jesus said to them, bring some of the fish that you have just caught. Bring some of the fish that you have just caught. Now, keep those two verses in the back of your mind, and let's come and have just a little bit of an English lesson this morning. Okay? And every one of us probably will know the answer to these things. But in English, what is the plural of fish? Just think about that. In English, what is the plural of fish? Well, I wanted to make sure, so I looked it up in the dictionary. And generally speaking, the plural of fish is fish. Okay? The plural of fish is fish. Now, in certain cases, it is permissible to use the word fishes. Generally speaking, that term is used when scientists are referring to different kinds of species, and they're looking at a bunch of them, and they say, well, look at all the fishes, or the different kinds of species. But generally speaking, the plural of fish is fish. Now, I say that because when we look at verses 9 and 10, it is impossible to determine whether we are talking about several fish or one fish. Now, the context helps us in verse 10, doesn't it? You say, well, as I look at verse 10, obviously we're talking about more than one fish. In fact, if you go to verse 11, we know that we're talking about 153 of them. So the context helps us. However, the question is, how many fish was Jesus preparing for breakfast? How many fish was Jesus preparing for breakfast? And the Greek is very precise on this. In the case of verse 9, the word translated fish is in the singular. It's in the singular. In verse 10, the word translated fish is in the plural. Now, what does that mean? Well, it means that Jesus had one fish, and the word translated bread is in the singular, which means Jesus was preparing one bread cake. So the disciples come off the boat, they are coming over, and they see that charcoal fire, and there on that fire, what do they see? One fish and one bread cake. Now, after preparing the breakfast, Jesus served the disciples. And here is the second miracle. Now, if we really want to get technical, there's another miracle in here as well that we'll look at in a moment. Here's the second miracle. He fed the disciples with only one fish and one bread cake. Now, why is that important? Why is that important? Well, Jesus is accomplishing a miracle which would cause the disciples to remember what? The feeding of the multitude, or the feeding of the 5,000, recorded where? In John chapter 6. And what he's saying to his disciples is that he is capable of meeting their every need as they serve him. These failures return back to their old careers, saying, this is all we can do, this is all we feel confident doing. Jesus comes along and very graciously says, no, you must continue. You are fishers of men, not of fish. And he goes on to tell them that I have given you everything necessary to do that. He is capable of meeting their every need as they serve. So, no matter how things appear, no matter how it appeared to those disciples, what's he saying? He's saying, I abundantly supply your needs, period. He can take one fish and one bread cake and lavishly satisfy us. That's the picture. It's this principle that the Apostle Paul captured when he declared to the Christians of Thessalonica in chapter 5, his first epistle, beginning with verse 23. He says, now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit and soul and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now stop at verse 23. And you say, how on earth can I do that? I know what I am. I know what rages within me. I know the many times I fail and don't do what I ought to do. How could that possibly be that I could be preserved blameless until the Lord returns? And then you have verse 24. He's saying that which he learned from the Lord Jesus himself, and possibly even from this miracle in chapter 21. He says, he who calls you is faithful. He will surely do it. He who calls you is faithful. He will surely do it. No matter how things may appear, God is faithful. And He, God alone, will surely bring us through. A third observation is taken from the number of fish caught, verse 11. So Simon Peter went aboard and hauled the net ashore, full of large fish, 153 of them. And although there were so many, the net was not torn. Now, from what is recorded in verse 11, we see that 153 large fish were scooped up into the net. And we also learn that under normal conditions, that net would not stand 153 fish in it without what? Breaking. It's not the norm. That's why it's recorded. The net was not torn. Now, we see in the similar miracle in Luke 5, the net what? Did break. But this net was intact. But there's even something else. They had been fishing all night with no success. Their ship is probably between 15 and 18 feet wide, a fishing vessel in those days. The net had been cast on the left side of the boat with no success. Now, do you suppose for one moment that taking that net and moving it over 15 feet would make all the difference in the world? That's what happened. The net had been cast on the left side of the boat with no success. Our Lord's instruction was to cast it on the right side, 15 to 18 feet adjacent. Even though there should have been no difference, we know that the net came up full of fish. So what can we say about this? What can we say? Well, God is demonstrating to us what it means to be a child of God. God is demonstrating to us what it means to be a child of God. You say, how so? Well, we are related to God, our Father. We are related to God, our Father, through the Lord Jesus Christ. And the Lord, the triune God, rules over this universe. In what way? How so? Well, He commands the sea. In just this passage, we know that He commands the creatures of the earth, the fish. You think for one moment that the fish just happened to be swimming by when the net was dropped? Not at all. Couldn't have been. So He commands the creatures of the earth. He commands and controls nature. He is the God of this universe. And it is this God who speaks to us in tender compassion and grace, reminding us who we are. We belong to the God of the universe. We belong to Him. Nothing can harm us. We have been enabled and privileged to serve Him. We are serving a God who will always see us through because He controls the universe upon which we walk. Let me make one more observation. Why has the Lord taken so many steps to demonstrate to the disciples and us He was physically raised from the dead? Why has the Lord taken so many steps to demonstrate to the disciples and us He was physically raised from the dead? The answer to that question actually comes from the Apostle Paul, or the most precise answer we could give. It's found in Romans chapter 4 and verse 25. And he says this in referring to Jesus, who was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. He was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. Now, what is verse 25 telling us? What's Paul saying to us? What Paul is saying is that in the resurrection, God is proclaiming He is fully satisfied with the work of His Son upon the cross. That's why the resurrection is so important. Well, what does that mean? Had the resurrection not have occurred, had Jesus remained in the grave, we would have no justification. Why? Why? Because if He had remained in the grave, what is the condemnation and the consequence of our sin? Is it not death, separation? And had He have remained in the grave, that would have meant that our sins were not paid for, that there was no declaring of our righteousness. We could not be justified. It's only because the Lord Jesus conquered death. In the resurrection, we see that God is fully satisfied. All the demands of His holy law were met in the death of Jesus. And therefore, Jesus raised from the grave bodily. The resurrection of our Lord forever proclaims, we are no longer under condemnation because of our sins. That's the core of the resurrection. We could echo the words of Paul to the church at Corinth in chapter 15, that great chapter on the resurrection. But toward the end of that chapter, he proclaimed, O death, where is your sting? What's he saying? Jesus has conquered death. His resurrection forever declares that fact. That's why it was so important for the Lord Jesus to make those post-resurrection appearances, to even allow Thomas to touch the scars on his body. There is no question, and if you look at the scriptures, the number of witnesses that saw the Lord after he was placed in the tomb, the Lord made sure that we had plenty of evidence that he bodily arose from the grave. It's interesting, in the introduction to his letter to the church at Rome, Paul reminded them of the significance of the resurrection in verse 4 of chapter 1 when he said, he was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead. Now, note the first part of that. He says, he was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness, by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ, our Lord. We are blessed far beyond our comprehension. God deals with us even as he dealt with his disciples. And so we know beyond a shadow of a doubt that we stand forever as God's redeemed people. Shall we pray? Our Heavenly Father, we come before you again asking that these truths that you have revealed to us in chapter 21, that these would be written upon our hearts, that they would give us encouragement, that they would strengthen us and shape us and help us to be what you'd have us to be. Guide us, Father. And we give you the praise, for it's in Jesus' name we ask it. Amen.